Nathan and Tom. If you want to turn back over to Joel, that's where we're going to finish up today. We're in the middle of a two-week series on the prophet Joel. And it's quite remarkable that the reading, I think, is suitable to the beginning question. I want to ask you, are you confident of your salvation? In that reading of Jude, there's that for those who might doubt and for those around them to be merciful towards them. But I want to ask you, do you feel confident that you're saved? And if you feel confident, then what makes you feel confident? You know, is it when you feel like you're doing well as a Christian? Maybe you feel spiritual. That's your indicator that you are going to be saved. Or maybe you're emotionally, you're connected with God. You feel like you're connected with Him. And what makes you confident of being saved? That's kind of the question, I think, that has been posed. But also the question that seems to be on the lips of the hearers of Joel as well. Last week we looked at the first half of Joel. And if you weren't here, the backstory is that the Israel was smashed by a plague of locusts. And it absolutely decimated the produce. They had absolutely nothing. But what Joel did was he saw that as a precedent of something even worse. It was an indicator of a worse day, and that is called the Day of the Lord, where God will come to His people Israel and judge them and bring His fearsome wrath. It would be a dreadful day. And yet God invited them to return to Him. And that's where we are up to in the book of Joel. And where we get up to, that question still remains, would God respond kindly even when they did return to Him? You know, is God like a grumpy parent like me? You know, when my children come and they do something and then they, you know, we kind of force them to say, sorry, Dad. And then do I relent? Do I punish them? Do I forgive them? Is God like that? You know, we've got to grumble. We've got to really work hard. What is God like when we turn back to Him? And I think that's the question that's on their minds. If you look at verse 14 of chapter 2, they're not sure. Who knows? He may turn and relent and leave behind a blessing. There's a bit of hope there, but they're just not sure. And so I want to encourage you that you can be certain, and that Israel, that's what Joel wants to do. He wants to make sure that they are certain that they won't face the wrath of God, and that God will indeed relent and respond with great assurance and encouragement. And that's really verses 18 to 27 of chapter 2. And the point I want to make here from 18 to 27 is that God assures Israel that by pouring out His blessings on them and His protection. So God wants to assure Israel that after they've turned to Him that He will pour out His blessing and protection. And God assures Israel by wanting to restore Israel from that locust disaster. He wants to sort of restore them back to something even better than what they were. And as soon as Israel turned back to God, He wants to reassure them that He would abundantly give to them. Have a look at verse 18 onwards. Then the Lord was jealous for His land and took pity on His people. The Lord replied to them, I am sending you grain, new wine, and olive oil, enough to satisfy you fully. Never again will I make you an object of scorn to the nations. See, God's jealous, which sometimes you think, oh, jealousy is not good, but in this case, it's actually great that He's jealous, because it's His land. He's jealous for it. He doesn't want it to look decimated. It's His land for His people. He wants it to be he wants it to flourish. And not only is He jealous, but He's compassionate in His character. He's compassionate on His people. He takes pity on them. And what should give us assurance of God's salvation? It's surely got to be the character of God. You see, His jealousy, His holiness actually demands that people be saved. Now, He's made a promise to Abraham, that He's going to make a blessing to all the peoples of the earth. And so He's going to keep His promise. It's part of His character. He won't lie. And so he won't fail his covenant promises. And we realize that in his character, he is gracious and compassionate. And when people turn to him, then he will show that compassion and grace. And he obviously wants Israel to prosper and be satisfied. Verse 20 talks about how God's desire is to honor and protect his people from their enemies. So in summary, Israel turn, judgment removed, blessing renewed. That's it. And that's how confident they can be. Judgment's removed, blessing's renewed. But the blessing renewed, it's to take away fear. I mean, when you turn to God and he provides you salvation, it's not to be one to still be in fear of what he thinks of you. It's actually to have gladness. And it's not just for the people, it's for the land and the animals. Verse 21, it's talking to the land. Do not be afraid, land of Judah. Be glad and rejoice. Verse 22, do not be afraid, you wild animals. Verse 23, be glad, people of Zion. Rejoice in the Lord your God. There's a sense that once God relents, you mustn't fear, but rejoice and be glad. So you can be certain. If you're not sure about your salvation, look to God. That's how Jude kind of ends. Look to him who will keep you. The certainty of salvation depends on the character of God and his willingness to save. And he desires all people to save. He won't vary. He won't tell lies. If you turn to him, he will save you. It's sure. So are you looking to the character of God? Are you looking to the trustworthy character of God? But you also see, not just God wants to give you assurance, he actually wants to bring restoration and renewal, to bring in an abundance and a liberation. That's what he desires for his people. And so it doesn't surprise us when we find out that God has visited Israel, God the Son, that is, has visited Israel. Because you think about Jesus' ministry. He has compassion, of course, for the healing, but he brings liberation to the sick. Those who have been sick for many, many years, he frees them from it. He brings an abundance and blessing. Just take the first miracle where he turns water into wine. There is so much wine that he makes that it should make you think of this abundance of provision of new wine. But not only that, you remember the 5,000 people, and there's probably more, that was just counting the men, there was probably more than 5,000 people, and what does he do? He gathers them together, and he feeds them, and what happens to them? They are full, and there's leftovers, they are satisfied. That's what here is being talked about, that God will bring satisfaction, and Jesus is fulfilling that ministry. And so when we think about our situation, we want to be reminded that God is for us, and when we turn to Christ. And he doesn't want us to live in fear. He wants us to be certain of our salvation because we can be certain in his character, but he can also be certain that he wants to provide, of course, in the future when he comes. But his assurances don't just stop there. It keeps going in this passage, and that's the next point. God assures Israel by promising the outpouring of his Spirit for all of his people. Verse 28. Let's have a look. And afterward, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. And if verses 18 and 27 didn't convince you, then surely this is kind of the icing on the cake. Because after God restores Israel from that locust plague damage, he's going to do something even more incredible. He's going to do something new. And it's new in terms of how he'll relate to his people. He's going to give himself to his people. And in this new age, he's going to pour out his Spirit. And it's lavish. That idea of pouring out his Spirit is a lavish gesture. And the scope is huge. It's pouring out for all of God's people, not just some, not just priests or prophets or leaders, but for all of God's people, from servant to king. It will be for all. At the beginning of this week, I had two things that I was looking forward to. The first thing was my wedding anniversary. And the reason why I look forward to that is because we got to have dinner without the kids. I love the kids, don't get me wrong, but it's nice to have dinner without them sometimes. And we went out for dinner, which is a bit unusual. We don't necessarily go out together. It's a bit special. And someone gave us a voucher, and we got to have all-you-can-eat buffet. Oh, my goodness. How good is all-you-can-eat buffet? Surely it's the best thing in the world. What am I talking about? All-you-can-eat buffet. That's what I'm talking about. It was good because we hadn't really made the link, but we were thinking about when we got married and just trying to remember what memories we had of the day because it kind of blurs. But we had a simple ceremony at the beginning, a simple lunch with all our family and friends, and then we had an all-you-can-eat buffet for dinner with our family. And so it was just nice. But it just marked the day that was when I gave myself fully to Liz. And that is what it's been speaking about here. When there will be a day that God will give himself by his Spirit to you. He'll give himself fully to you. He'll give of his Spirit to you, to dwell with you. And it's incredible. He wants to be known by you intimately, and he wants to live with you by his Spirit. That was the first thing that I was looking forward to. The second thing is slightly bit more nerdier, but that's okay. On the 5th of June, which is my wedding anniversary, Apple had a special event, but it happened on Tuesday because it was in the United States. But anyway, we'll forget about that. But it's the Worldwide Developers Conference. Yeah, I can see people just glazing over, just going, what are you talking about? And if you like those events, you'll know that at each of those events, they'll tell you what the next operating system. So the nerd inside of me is sort of giggling like a nerd. And so and usually at those sort of events, they'll tell you what the next operating system and what will happen, but only the developers will get it for the first bit. But then you wait till spring, and that's when we'll all get it if you've got an iOS device. And I think that's the idea, that it used to be that only the Son would get the Spirit, but come spring, when that day comes, all people who are God's people will get to have the Spirit of God. And on that day, he'll pour out his Spirit on anyone who calls on the name of the Lord. And so anyone who is one of God's people will have access to him like anybody else. There's no one who is better or less. We'll all have the same access to God. But it also means it'll be a marker of time. You have a look at Joel chapter, well, you can have a look at verse 30. I will show wonders in the heavens. This is on that day and on that time and on the earth. Blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. See, the day when the Spirit of the Lord comes will actually be an indicator of the final day. It'll come before the final day. And this day when it comes will actually, that's why it kind of refers to the transformation of the heavens. This is a cosmic upheaval. This won't be like any other day. This will start a new age. And in that age, there'll be an opportunity for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord to be saved. Verse 32. And so God's saying, I'm giving you the assurance, I'm going to give you my Spirit, and in that age, on that day, anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. There'll be no question about it if you turn to me. Well, when it comes to this verse, well, what does it mean for us? Well, we have to go to Acts chapter 2. So how about you come across to Acts chapter 2, and we're going to look at what it means for us. But in particular, we'll see how it's fulfilled in the New Testament. Now you go along to Acts chapter 2 and you can turn over to 1093. And from now on, we're going to work through what it how it's fulfilled in Acts chapter 2 and then work out what does it mean for us. The setting here is in chapter 2, it's the day is important. It's the day of Pentecost. Now, Pentecost was celebrated in the Jewish calendar. This is not the first time they celebrated it. Pentecost was part of the Feast of Weeks, and it's held 50 days after the other day, the day of first fruits. And at first fruits, you can imagine what it is, but it's at first fruits you taste the goodness of the coming crop. And then at Pentecost, which is 50 days after, you enjoy the harvest. And this was the day. And on this day, something incredible happens. But before we do that, Acts 2 makes you remember that the context is that Jesus has now fulfilled the first fruits. He died. He was the seed that went into the ground in death and on Sunday rose in his resurrection as the first fruits. And so now we see a new fulfillment. So that Jesus is the first fruits and then the day of Pentecost happens. Here we have the Spirit of God coming down from on high and what looks like tongues of fire around that fills this house where the disciples and friends of Jesus are together. And they all start to speak in other languages. And now and because it's the day of Pentecost, it's a festival, there are people from all sorts of places, Jewish people who have come to celebrate. And these are the Jewish people who have kind of been dispersed and they've got other languages across the different nations. And so Luke will say that Jews from every nation who spoke different languages come and they're amazed because they hear their own language being spoken of. And they're perplexed. Have a look at verse 12. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, well, what does this mean? Some, however, made fun of them and said, they've had too much wine. But then Peter, who denied Christ, surprisingly raises his voice in verse 14 and addresses the crowd. He says, they're not drunk. It's actually explained by the prophet Joel, verse 16. And then he'll go, in the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. And you can see what Luke's done here. He's changed the first few words to identify that actually now the cosmic upheaval has come. It's the last days. That's why it says, in the last days. It's changed from the quote from Joel. And it explains that today is a new day, a new age. And it would anticipate that dreadful day. But in verse 20, it doesn't say dreadful day anymore. It says the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And this is the terrible occasion which we've read about in Joel, where God will judge the nations. And we see that in Joel chapter 3, of the day of the Lord. And Joel doesn't indicate the length of time between the outpouring of God's Spirit and the outpouring of his wrath on the day of the Lord, but we know that this sign, the day of the Spirit being poured out, is a sign that this will take place. But the significance, let's not forget the significance here of the pouring out of the Spirit, is that because it's on the day of Pentecost, it marks the date as the time for harvest. Now, what are they harvesting? Well, aren't they bringing people into the kingdom? This is the time of salvation. Peter will now, instead of saying, calling on the name of the Lord, he'll call on the name of the Lord Jesus for salvation. And so we see it fulfilled. And since we live in the same time as Acts, in that we are between the first coming and the second coming, and in fact, we're between the outpouring of the Spirit and the outpouring of God's wrath, we are in the age of the Spirit. We are in the age of the Spirit where God dwells with his people by his Spirit. And this is the age of harvest. And I think what this means is for you who want to bring, you want to share the gospel with people, sometimes you can be super discouraged by people's response. Maybe it's really tough work. It's difficult ground to sow seed in. But this reminds us that we're actually in the only age of salvation that there will ever be. When the day of the Lord comes, there will not be the time to be able to call on the name of the Lord and be saved from that wrath. This is the age of the Spirit and of salvation. And so we mustn't be discouraged. We must be encouraged that we're living in the right age to bring people the gospel. If you're not a Christian, then I want to ask you the question, have you actually called on the name of the Lord to be saved? Do you know what Jesus has done for you in terms of his rescuing power? Are you confident that you'll be delivered from the coming wrath? That's the marker that we've been set. And if you do call on the name of Jesus in terms of trusting him and following him, then you will be pardoned. There's no question about it. God wants to pardon you, but you've got to be willing to turn to him. But the age of the Spirit marks the desire that God wants to have communion with you. He wants to have fellowship with you. We know in the New Testament of the assuring work of the Holy Spirit. See, this work of the Spirit in terms of testifying to you, to our spirit, is that he'll testify that you are, if you trust Christ, you are God's child. You can look up Romans chapter 8, verse 16 to look at that later. But he'll testify that you are a son and daughter of God. That's the work of the Spirit, to keep convincing you, assuring you of your place in the family. But if you keep looking inwardly to how you're going, maybe you kind of have a moral checklist to how you're going, then it's not going to give you confidence and assurance. You need to look and receive the ministry of the Spirit as he reassures you that you are saved and part of the family. And Joel speaks of God giving abundantly, and we've got that to look forward to when Christ returns. But you know what? We receive something far better. We receive God himself. We receive the living God. But maybe you're thinking, well, that's good, Liam, but what do we make of the sons and daughters prophesying, the young men seeing visions and old men dreaming dreams? Will that be our experience of the Spirit? Well, the purpose of the visions and dreams in the Old Testament prophets was to help them to have insight into God's character in order for him to be proclaimed. But as we read on in Acts, we see that Peter doesn't really head in that direction. He focuses our attention on the knowledge of God, which the Spirit kindles in the Word of God, in the Gospel, the Gospel message. And so the focus of the Spirit's work is that. That doesn't mean that we don't see it's fulfilled. Yeah, we see visions that are in the book of Acts where God uses those visions to guide and sustain key figures. We see prophesying as well. But it's just not typical for all Christians. What is typical for all Christians is that if you trust Christ, then God will dwell with you. And I think that is what the focus is. It's the pouring out of God's Spirit that we should be amazed at, not necessarily the visions and the prophesying and the dreaming of dreams. But you can ask me more questions about that later. But I think what that means in the age that we live in is that when we think of evangelism, we need to be confident that the Spirit of God will work through the gospel word. There was two guys who came this year, one from the United Kingdom and one from the United States. William Taylor, he's a minister in the UK, and David Helm, who we got to hear a couple of weeks ago. And I went to conferences where they spoke at, and I thought, oh, well, these guys there, they know what they're talking about. And I was hoping that they'll tell me something new about evangelism that would hopefully help us. And they both didn't say anything that I wanted to hear, but they said what I needed to hear. They kept bringing me back to the Bible. Read the Bible with your friends. Oh man, I was hoping for something, but that is good. And why is it good? Because it's allowing the Spirit of God to work. It's giving the Spirit of God to do something incredibly dynamic. The Bible isn't just a fossil that we kind of bury. It's the dynamic contemporary ministry of the Spirit. And the other thing as well, as you look at this passage, you kind of wonder, why did the Spirit of God go to just these simple Galileans? These weren't the chief priests. These weren't the official religious leaders. I mean, you kind of wonder, if the Spirit of God was to go to all people, then why didn't they go to the chief priests, the official religious leaders, and the teachers? Well, I think it's because the Spirit of God is doing a new work, beginning with Jesus' friends and followers. And it's not in the temple. It's not in the rabbinic schools. It starts with the followers of Christ. That's where the new creation work happens. And it starts with them as they, through the Spirit, are overwhelmed and they are unable to stop speaking about what they've seen and heard. And I think what this means for us is that we mustn't fall into the trap to think that the only time the Spirit of God can work is when we bring people to church. I feel like sometimes when we think about gospel evangelism, we think if we get them to church, then things will happen. But I'm not saying don't bring people to church. Bring people to church. But don't make that the only thing you do, because the spirit of work doesn't just work in church. And the spirit works in the ordinary people, in you. So don't mute the gospel here because you think it'll be spoken here. Come here, but unmute your mouth so the gospel can be spoken by yourself wherever you are. So when you're reading Mark's gospel with a friend, when you're recounting the stories of Jesus' life, when you're unpacking the good news of salvation, the Holy Spirit can use that too. I mean, that's the beauty of it being poured out to all, not just to the preachers or the prophets, but to all. So coming to church isn't the only place to meet with God. Now, come to church because it's the time where hopefully you'll be refreshed in the gospel, you'll be encouraged to have confidence in the gospel, and you'll go out by the power of the Spirit into the world. This is where you get recharged and re-energized. It doesn't necessarily mean that you can't become a Christian by being here. We're going to speak the gospel. It's not something that we won't do. But it's a time for you to be refreshed so you can take the liberating freedom of the gospel to others. Because the Spirit moves outside of these walls. Well, in conclusion, are you confident that you are saved? Sometimes we're not that confident. We look at ourselves and we're discouraged. But we need to keep looking to God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We need to look to them all. But I think we have a tendency to look less. We can say we want to center on Christ. And that's right. We always want to center on Christ. We mustn't lose our focus on Jesus. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 says, Jesus is the author and perfecter of our faith. But we mustn't ignore both God the Father, but especially from what we've looked at, the Spirit of the Lord. When we forget the Spirit, we forget about the one who unites us to Jesus and brings us before the Father. When we forget about the Spirit, we forget about the Father's overflowing love to us that he joyfully declares. We start to drift into thinking that we are lesser than sons and daughters, and we think we're slaves. Well, don't ignore the Spirit of the Lord as you read the Scriptures. Let him work through that so that you might be ministered to by him. Well, I'm going to pray, and I'm going to pray a prayer that in our Anglican church we pray at Pentecost. And that was 2 weeks ago. And I'm going to pray it for us to finish. God, our Father, let the Spirit you sent on your church to begin the teaching of the gospel continue to work in the world through the hearts of all who believe. We ask this through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen.